So people probably asking, well, some people have already asked this morning how I'm doing, and I was sick for 4 or 5 days last week. I was out. I was not moving at all. So I called Sean on Friday and asked him to come and preach, and I'm glad that he did. And I heard that it was a really good sermon that blessed a lot of people. So the Lord used that, and I'm very thankful to be able to have people that I can do that. I still have like this ringing in my ear, so it feels kind of weird to talk and stuff. So you can pray for me as I do that. This is a sermon that I worked on, been working on it for a couple of weeks, so it's been in my mind. And we're in Zechariah chapter 5. And this is the sixth night vision. We haven't read the text this morning, so why don't we go ahead and do that? And it's just 11 verses. And this is how it reads. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of a thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is going that is going out." And I said, "What is this?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." And so ends the sixth vision of Zechariah. Lady Wisdom and Floozy Folly. Mystery one, mystery both. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has set out her young women to call from the highest place in the town. "Whoever is simple, let him turn here." To him who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Ah, but just a few verses later, the woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the Rephaim are there, and the deep places of Sheol, her invited ones. So Proverbs 9, the way I'm beginning this sermon this morning, describes the way of two very different women. Both have prominent houses. Both invite travelers into their homes. Both offer refreshment and nourishment to the weary. Both offer something more than a meal. And we learn that the home of wisdom is life, and the home of folly is death. And two opposite women resurface again and again in the scripture. Consider Yahweh's wife and Christ's bride. She is a spotless virgin adorned with gold. Her true beauty is inward and most pleasing in God's sight, as Peter tells us. The converse is this whore and harlot who's tempting on the outside, but she is a ghoul adorned in webs and worms. Mystery Babylon, she is called in the Apocalypse that we read for the law. Mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So the ancients, and I started thinking about this, especially the personification of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 19. The ancient people knew her by many names. Ashtart to the Canaanites, Aphrodite to the Greeks, Venus to the Romans, Inanna to the Sumerians, and in Babylon, she was Ishtar. And in all of them, she's the goddess of fertility and love and sex, and in some of them also the goddess of war. The goddess is an exact match for the woman in Revelation who rides this scarlet beast and represents all of the sins of pleasure that the world has to offer. And the world worships at her feet. In a sense, the entire Bible can be read as a story of these two women. And that's why I'm doing this morning, to kind of use this as a metaphor for our story this morning. The apostle takes the history of Abraham, of all things, and his two wives, and he turns that into this allegory for the purposes of teaching us theology. So you might remember in Galatians 4 about Sarah and Hagar, who are two women, and then he says that they are two covenants. He says one is from Mount Sinai. She bears children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And I want you to keep that in your mind, that this Hagar woman corresponds to present Jerusalem of all things, for she is in slavery with her children. But then he says Jerusalem above, a different Jerusalem, is free. And she is our mother, for it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So I just want you to notice how in this allegory, biological descendants of Abraham pride themselves on being called children of Abraham. They are called present Jerusalem, but the others are Jerusalem from above. These are, like Isaac, children of the promise. So it's kind of into this world of two women that I want to look at Zechariah's sixth vision then. It's a vision that's full of strange and bizarre women. So first, let's think a little bit about the context. Many commentators see two different visions, actually, in Zechariah chapter 5. This is because there's a phrase that begins the first verse, "Then I lifted up my eyes," and then about halfway through, it says it again, "I lifted up my eyes and saw." And so they see two different visions. But as we've seen earlier on, there's a natural outline that forms a chiasm in these visions. And the outline moves from the world, it moves in, from the world to Israel, to the temple, to the most holy place. And then it starts to move back out to the temple, to Israel, and then finally to the world. And so the focus of the vision throughout chapter 5 is Israel, and its parallel vision is vision 2. Now, seeing this as a single vision instead of a double vision will actually help us later in the interpretation. If it's about Israel, what Israel is in its mind? Well, that's a kind of a question that only makes sense if we think about something like the two Jerusalems that Paul talks about in Galatians 4. So as with many of these visions, the pictures described are strange to our modern ears, though that would not have been the case to an original hearer. And so much, that's the problem with living 3,000 years removed from the original story. So let's try to figure out what's happening. It begins with Zechariah, as I said, lifting up his eyes and he sees something. And this time it says in verse 1, he sees a flying scroll. Now, that's a strange vision. Scrolls don't usually fly. This one does. It has wings. Now, as he has heard throughout his night visions, his accompanying angel asks him, "What do you see?" And he answers, "I see a flying scroll." And sometimes when I read Zechariah, I laugh because he's like the master of stating the obvious. Unlike other occasions, though, where he kind of stops at the obvious, at least this time he describes a little bit more of the scene up front. He says in verse 2, its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Okay, so in this way, the angel, and again, created angel, angel of the Lord, we don't know. He tells us that the scroll is a curse. So that helps us identify what it is that he's seeing. So the vision is using this physical object of a scroll, and that's describing this invisible reality, which is the curse. But we can be more specific about this invisible reality. It is the covenant relationship that God has with the Jews. That's what this scroll is representing. At Mount Sinai, remember, God entered into this covenant. And that covenant at that time was represented by the two stones, the tablets of the covenant. And it is the covenant that has curses. And so the scroll contains the curses of the covenant. So you could go and read something like Deuteronomy 27 and 28, a whole list of curses in great detail. So where Zechariah calls it a scroll, Paul might call it Hagar. Why is the scroll so large? I want to think about the dimensions here, because that's important to understanding what's going on. It's nearly 15 by 30 feet. Now, that's a big scroll. Okay. These dimensions, though, they teach us about the nature of the curse. So the dimensions of the scroll correspond to two things, and they're related to parts of the temple. First of all, there is a forecourt in 1 Kings 6, verse 3, that has those exact dimensions. And in this place, it was a precinct where there would be judicial activity. Okay, so judging, court. Second place is in the holy space that was spanned by the two-winged cherubim figures in the most holy place. Same exact dimensions again. And that is the place where God sat upon his throne. So, you can think of it like this. Like Solomon the king, who used to sit on the throne, and he would judge all kinds of activities as king, the dimensions of the scroll remind us of the place where this would occur. And therefore, if the scroll is a covenant curse with dimensions that are associated with the justice that's being dispensed by a king, then it probably does not portend well for someone. And the fact that there are two winged cherubim that stand guard over the Ark of the Covenant, where it just so happens Moses was told to put the law, is important to the vision. As we will see, the scroll is not just sitting on a table. That would be a huge table. It is flying. It has wings like cherubim. And later in the vision, we will see more flying going on. And it's all related supernaturally to the judgment theme of this vision. This is similar to the various angels that go out in both Testaments, Old Testament, New Testament. These are angels of judgment, like the destroying angel that would go and punish or carry out the justice of God in some particular area. So as mentioned, the curse goes out in verse 3 over the face of the whole land. Land here refers to Israel, and we know this because it's the scroll of the covenant. And the covenant made here is not the one that's made with the whole world. It is the covenant that's made with Israel. And it's symbolized in the temple architecture that's got that space of 30 and 15 feet. Now, I asked which Israel a minute ago, which Israel is in mind. So the curse is directed at particular people within the covenant people. Verse 3. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And then it continues, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. And remember, the Lord of hosts, that's the term for God being the God of armies. He's judging. And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It's kind of like an anti-Passover thing. And I didn't have time to talk about that, but there's a lot of Passover images that are going on here, going into the house this time of God's people who are violating the covenant. So the two sins here that are in mind are stealing and swearing falsely. Those are things in the law. The curses of the scroll come because people have broken those laws. And now they fly forth from the throne room as if on angels' wings to the four corners of Israel, and they are seeking out whoever has violated the law. Now you see, remember, in the old covenant, Israel was under this principle of do this and live. It was a physical principle. It was tangible. It was typological. That's what the law said. And so if they obeyed, they would stay in the land of Israel and God would bless them. And they would have many wonderful things that were given to them by God. But if they did not, then cursed are you, said the law. Cursed. Here's a couple of the curses in Deuteronomy 28. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. I thought that was an interesting one for this chapter. And cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed when you go out. Also interesting for this vision. So there's these two sins. But perjury and stealing, that are the two sins, might simply be examples of the whole law. Dishonoring God's name by perjury violates the requirement to love him supremely, and stealing from your neighbor is a failure to love him as yourself, says one commentator. And so the two sins are found together in Leviticus 6. It says, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor and has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of these things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and he has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. It's called repentance. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. So those are the sins that are in view here. It's interesting, Leviticus picks on those two sins. Obviously, the people were not doing as they were commanded. And yet to do these two things shows the highest disregard for holiness and submission to Yahweh. They are offenses against God and neighbor. Frankly, I think we all know, I hope you know, things have not changed today. As much as people want to make ethics situational and morals relative, it is still wrong to swear falsely and to deceive for the sake of hurting someone. Everybody is going to be held accountable for these kinds of sins, whether they in a covenant like Israel was, or they're more generally under the covenant with Adam that still keeps all people in a covenant relationship under these rules that they have to obey. Anyone who wants eternal life by these rules must obey them perfectly. And if you do not, then the consequences will not be pretty, as Israel is about to find out. So what follows next then in the vision is demolition and deportation of Israel because of its sin. So in verse 4, it starts off, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to notice, human hands never touch a flying scroll. God retains sole responsibility for sending this message to the people. This is the Lord of armies about to do something. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Now that's the demolition. The sinner, the idea here is that the sinner is not even safe in his own house, because God's curses for violating the covenant find him out wherever he goes. That image, as I said, reminds us of the Exodus, but it's in reverse. Remember, in Moses' day, the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood of the lamb that they put on the doorposts. But now there's no blood except maybe on their own hands. So the destroying angel is not appeased. He is actually on the lookout, and he will enter the house of anyone who has sinned against God. He will enter it and he will destroy it. He will consume it, as it were, with fire. God is a consuming fire. So complete will be the demolition that even the stones will not be left. Sounds like Sodom, doesn't it? It's at this point that the vision starts to get very strange. So the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes," so that's the second one, "and see what's going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that's going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." Now, I mentioned going in and out of baskets a moment ago as part of the curses of Deuteronomy. So let's think about what this particular basket is and then where it's going. So in verse 6, the basket is called "their iniquity in all the land." So it isn't like there's only two sins of swearing falsely and stealing that are in mind. It is much, much more than that. This is personified more in the next two verses, 7 and 8. "Behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening." Now, it's a gruesome image, isn't it? I want to tell you a very, very old story. This story goes back prior to Zechariah, around 700 B.C., when it's first penned by the poet Hesiod. He explains that there are two strifes in life. They are curiously both women. One is cruel, fosters war, while the other is wholesome and causes men to work hard. So he actually writes this at the very beginning of his Works and Days. Writing to his brother Persis, Hesiod accuses him of stealing their inheritance, and then suddenly he turns the story. The great Titan Prometheus, the god of fire, he steals fire from Zeus. And Zeus has been hiding fire from men. And this enrages Zeus, who gives the fire when he wasn't supposed to. So in retribution and punishment, Zeus plans to do evil to men, and this is what he does. He enlists Hephaestus, who's the god of crafting. And he says, "I want you to craft a maiden." And all the Olympian gods get in on the act. So Athena teaches her about finery, and Aphrodite, who I mentioned earlier, gives her grace and beauty. And Hermes gives her a shameless mind and a deceitful nature. And Zeus names her Pandora. They did not place Pandora in a box like you might think of boxes. She was put into a jar. It's a clay kind of a jar. Probably yay so big. And he put gifts in the jar, and she personifies the gifts, plagues to men. And then he shuts the lid. Now, it's quite possible that Homer's poem was influenced by their neighbors in Greece to the south and to the east. These would have been the people to the north of Israel, the Hittites. See, the Hittites used to imprison certain criminals in cauldrons. They would imprison them alive. They would shut a lid over them and seal the lid. How would you like that for a punishment? Even more bizarre, but sounding a lot like Pandora, there are texts from the Hittites that describe both the detention of wickedness or sins and the imprisonment of an evil demon in such jars. And finally, many Canaanite figurines from this time period have been found sealed in jars. They are buried inside or around a sacred temple precinct. So the idea seems to have been that in sealing up the criminal or the demon or the figurine that personified evil or that was evil, that you were bringing a kind of an offering or a sacrifice to the god. So you'd bury it in the temple. Now, there's a lot of similarities there with what Zechariah is seeing, but there's differences as well. So rather than man making an offering to God, God is the one putting the woman into the box. This is not some kind of a sacrifice, though. Unlike Zeus, who acts capriciously, God is acting in accordance with the covenant that the people themselves ratified on more than one occasion when they said, "We will do everything that's written in the book of the law." Now, this is not a sacrifice. This is not revenge either. This is justice. And it's by their own hands, by their own swearing to the covenant. So God, starting at the temple then, is taking the evil woman, wickedness. He throws her into this Pandora's box, closes the lid, and sends her far away. So verse 8, he said, "This is wickedness," and he thrust her back into the basket, thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Where is he going to send her? And how is she going to get there? So in verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and behold, two women came forward. Two women came forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. There's a lot going on here, though some of it remains a mystery, quite frankly. First, again, we see two women. So I think of the way that we began the sermon this morning with this continual return of this idea of women representing either fidelity or harlotry in the Bible. But we're not told anything about these women other than they have wings. Now, the wings are described as the wings of a stork. Now, what do we think of when we think of storks? Right? We think about the babies are here. Everybody knows that storks deliver babies. I know this is true because when Brianna was born, we got this hospital prize. It was this giant, like 10-foot stork that they put into our yard. And it lasted like a week or something. And it proved that, yes, Brianna came from the stork. Did you know that, Bri? But these stork women are not delivering babies, are they? They're delivering wickedness. So why the stork? Well, there's different reasons that people have speculated. One is that the migratory route of the stork goes from Africa and it goes right over the land of Israel as it goes back into Syria and then makes its way back down into Iraq. And so it would have been a perfect metaphor for the people to understand. Another thought is that a stork is an unclean bird. In Leviticus 19, it has the stork among several of these birds, and it says, "And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable." For that matter, some have also suggested that the unclean bird might go with the unclean cycle of a woman once a month, and therefore the picture of women birds was given to Zechariah in the vision. Like I said, this is all kind of speculation. It's just trying to figure out why might this be the picture. Whatever the case is, there's a couple more supernatural observations that are in order. The first one is this. I sometimes hear people say that there are no female angels in the Bible. Have you ever thought that? Or maybe said it? They are all men. Now, the text does not call these women angels, but then again, an angel is simply a function. Angels send messages. These women aren't saying anything, although I suppose you could say in a sense they're delivering a message to the place that they're going, much like the image of the stork carrying a baby on its with a beak, you know, got a message on its beak that delivers that kind of a message of sorts. But it's without question that these women are supernatural creatures, isn't it? These are not human women. That would be crazy. They are the companion version of the two guardian cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. And yet they are women. Are they good women or evil women? The answer is that, frankly, we don't know. But perhaps as many as three other evil female supernatural entities appear in the Bible. So I thought it would be just interesting to tell them to you because don't often have the chance to do this. In fact, it's probably the first time in 13 years I've ever said anything about this. So none of these appear good in the Bible. One is called the Lilith. Lilith is a she demon. She would snatch little children away in the night. Nice bedtime stories to tell your kid about the Lilith. In the Talmud, it says it is forbidden to sleep in a room all alone, and whoever sleeps in a room alone, Lilith grabs him. She's associated with a class of vampires. A Babylonian relief shows her with human eyes. She's slender, well-shaped. She's nude. She has wings, and she has owl feet. And that's important, the bird image. Others depict her with owls beside her or on top of her. Owls are another unclean bird in the law. She's the beautiful night hag. She's found in Isaiah 34:14. Now, the ESV only translates this as a night bird, but others, understanding the point, call her the night monster. Or the Greek actually has satyrs and centaurs and stuff like that there. The Targum to the Aaronic blessing mentions her. It says, may the Lord bless you in all your deeds and protect you from the Lilith. There's a parallel passage in Isaiah that has the Lilith, and it also has something called the Daughters of the Ostrich. We were talking about this on a Wednesday night with the missionary, weren't we, Tim? Nobody knows what the Daughters of the Ostrich is. Many translations, therefore, leave daughters out. And so you go, I've never heard this, because they don't translate the word daughters. But Isaiah and Jeremiah both talk about these creatures. Simply note that they are women and they are birds, the ostrich. The Isaiah translation in Greek yields siren. Now, that's a man-eating female she-fish. These are beautiful, ravenous, hungry. They eat fishermen. They are not the little mermaid. They are demons. The Jeremiah translation is interesting in the Greek. It calls them the appearance or the form of an apparition. So there's all sorts of these kind of weird sort of creatures that you didn't know about, did you? Finally, the context of the verse in Isaiah also should be mentioned. Because where Isaiah has all of these demons, and some of them are these female demons, they appear in an oracle against Babylon. Revelation summarizes the creatures in Revelation 18, verse 2, calling it a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, and every unclean and detestable beast. So these are the kinds of creatures Isaiah has in mind. Now, I have several reasons for this little diversion, as in just to tell you about that. First, I wanted to show you that there are, in fact, other female supernatural entities that the Bible talks about. Whether they are angels or female counterparts to the sons of God, I have absolutely no idea. Second thing is that they are demonic. In the Bible, they are always demonic, except maybe here in Zechariah. Like I said, we don't know. Third, all of them are related to unclean birds. The Lilith and the owl, the daughters of the ostrich, the two stork women, and so on. And so, whether these are evil supernatural women here, we don't know. But their mission is related to evil, isn't it? They are to take wickedness from Israel and put it somewhere. So where does it go? Where do the women take wickedness? First, the women come forward and they grab the jar with wickedness sealed inside. And then with their powerful stork wings, they lift the basket high up between heaven and earth, it says. That's the place of birds. It's also the place of demons in the air, the spirits of the air. They do this not apart from God's will, but at the express command of God, don't they? It's much like that spirit who said in Micaiah's heavenly vision, God said, who will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets? And they started arguing, and one finally said, I'll do it. Thus, importantly, even if these are evil spirits, they are not outside of God's control. He is the Lord of hosts in this passage and throughout the Bible and on into today. Frankly, too many people, and this might not be true in Reformed churches, but boy, we could go in some other circles where this would be true. Too many people have this almost paralysis that overtakes them when they think about the evil supernatural world. But that's why our doctrine of God is so vital. Evil is not greater than God. It is under His command and His authority. That might not seem like much of a big deal to you on an experiential level. But if you really don't think all that much about the supernatural world, but part of Zechariah is to get you to start thinking about it, isn't it? Because it's real and it is heavily involved in the world of men. Anyone who doesn't recognize this reality can take comfort. And many who are in need of such comfort, when they get overly hyped up about the supernatural world or have this theology that puts things all out of whack, they need to think properly about it. God's sovereignty over these beings is perhaps the greatest comfort that they could ever find. I also want to talk about sin. Sin is here. What about sin? Is God really greater than sin? People ask all the time. If there is so much sin in the world, is He uncaring? Is He unable to stop it? Beloved, these thoughts get at the purpose of the vision here as well, to show that God is greater than supernatural evil or human wickedness. Evil beings take wickedness far away from the promised land at God's bidding. He cannot dwell amidst such things. He is holy. There is tremendous comfort in this if you will repent of your own sin and come to see the working of God in the mystery that is the existence of sin that we have to deal with. Do you remember when Christ died? It says He went outside the camp in Hebrews because this holy city has to be holy. And it's the same idea here. Once more, where do they take it? Zechariah wants to know where they're taking the basket to in verse 10. And the angel answers him, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. And then the vision just ends right there. But that doesn't end our time together. There's still much that needs to be said. First is the land of Shinar. Now, we mentioned this place in a previous vision when we were considering Eden and Babel. Shinar is the land of Babel. It is the land where they took Daniel. It is the land that was dispersed for its wicked attempt to reach up to heaven in the Tower of Babel. It is the land of Isaiah's prophecy of the demonic women and other demons and unclean birds and animals. It is the place where the women who ride, where the woman who rides the scarlet beast resides in Revelation. She's the great evil woman. All of this converges at Shinar. There is a wicked woman coming to Shinar, the great whore. She's now in a basket. And again, she is called wickedness. Now, this was interesting to discover. Why would He call her wickedness? So her name derives from Ahab's daughter, King Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. In 2 Chronicles, it says, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for Baals. This wicked woman, Athaliah, is herself the daughter of another wicked woman, Ahab's evil wife, Jezebel. Jezebel is the model of Mystery Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. It says in the Kings, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And then it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. So all of that is the language of Babylon, the terrible woman. And I want to look one more time at the identity of this evil woman in a way that maybe you haven't considered. But to do that, I want to make one more comment about the last verse of our chapter first. The house of Shinar. They're going to build a house. This is not just a home. It is a temple. House is the word that's used for Yahweh's temple in Zechariah. So the NAS, if you have that, it actually says the temple instead of the house. We've already seen what they did with figures and baskets in the ancient Near East with regard to temples, didn't we? We saw that they buried them in sacred spots near temples with these women in these jars. And that's similar to what Zechariah is seeing. The stork women swoop down, set the basket on the sacred place near the base of this new Babel. The idea seems to be that God is removing the evil that is in his land, and he's putting in the land that wanted it so badly in the first place, into Babylon. But this is not Babylon as you might think of it, at least not totally, where you think it's totally depraved of God. See, the way I was raised, and the way many people still take this today, is that since Babylon is not even rebuilt in our day, and since we have no to interpret everything as referring to something in our day, in future prophecy, Babylon must be America. Have you ever heard that? I remember a dinner conversation that we had a long time ago with our family discussing how America is Babylon in Revelation. Now, America is certainly wicked, no question about it. But then again, so is every other nation in the world. But everyone comes to America for trade. Isn't that how John puts it? Yes, but in the modern world, everyone goes to everyone for trade, don't they? It isn't like the ancient times where there was one seafaring people that had a monopoly on all the seas. But America's the last superpower. Well, maybe. Maybe not. But why do we want to read modern 21st century headlines into Revelation 18 so badly in the first place? Let me make a suggestion. Consider the only place that Jezebel appears in the New Testament. She's in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. See, Jezebel is again the pattern for woman Babylon, but that was written to Christ's churches. This Babylon is actually the evil Jerusalem, the apostate church of the Old Testament. She isn't pagans. God is cleansing the land of apostates who were in covenant with him at Sinai. This is their wickedness that's being purged. They are those who get the covenant curses. Shinar is the counterfeit promised land. Even Babel knew the truth about God at some point. Babel is the anti-mountain where God resides. This is the definition of anti-Christ. The imagery is perhaps that of two unclean demonic women then carrying one very wicked woman to the holy place of the great whore Babylon and the beast upon which she sits. You want this religion? Fine. Here you go in all of its despotic, depraved, debauched glory. Enjoy. That's about what it's being said here. Chrysostom has a fascinating quote on this. He says, "For now," he says, "the axe is laid at the root of the trees, for there's nothing more terrible than this turn of discourse, for it is no longer a flying scroll, Zechariah, or the taking down of a hedge or the treading underfoot of a vineyard, but an axe exceedingly sharp. And what is worse, it is even at the roots. For inasmuch as they continually disbelieved the prophets and used to say, 'Where is the day of the Lord? And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel come that we may know it.' By reason that it was many years before what they said came to pass, to lead them off from this encouragement also, he sets the terrors close to them. And this he declared by saying 'Now,' and by putting it to the root, for the space between is nothing now, he says, but it is laid to the root. And he said, not to the branches or to the fruits, but to the root, signifying that if they were negligent, they would have an incurable horrors to endure and not have so much as hope of remedy. it being no servant who is now come as those before him were, but the very Lord of all, bringing on them his fierce and most effectual vengeance. The great preacher is essentially telling us the flying axe and sickle of judgment have already arrived with the first advent. Those who disbelieved Christ have brought calamity upon themselves. Guess what Paul tells us in Romans 11. Israel was punished and was cut off, but you must beware too, lest you not be found in the vine and be cut off as well. Some have given up their faith and no longer follow Christ. Some have let their sins so overtake them that they stop looking to the Savior, who alone brings forgiveness. Some have flown to Babylon and engaged in the very things that Christ died to forgive, and they have not returned home to the people of God, to Christ's temple, and sought forgiveness and justification. One commentator writes, "For Yahweh to return to this temple, as Zechariah's vision complex promises, all abominations must be removed from the temple." This is what Zechariah sees, typologically speaking, in this sixth vision. He returns to the time 90 years earlier when God carried the people away and he purged the land of their sin and they went to captivity. But that serves his interests because the people are building a new temple, aren't they? And they need to see that God still takes sin seriously. Do you think that that has changed today, even though Christ died for sin? He's also seeing the time when God will cut off Israel in the days when the one who takes away sin once for all dies on the cross, but they reject him. Yet though they rejected him, he still bore sin in his body and paid the consequences that it deserves. And so anyone who trusts in him will be clean because he was clean. He was carried away to a worse Babylon. He descended into hell, as we say. He was forsaken by the Father. He became a curse for us. He became the scroll of Zechariah. He became the woman wickedness as far as the law is concerned. He took the punishment the covenant breakers earned, and he's purged the temple once and for all of sin, so that even when we do sin and repent, we have an advocate in heaven who pleads our case. Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This mystery, this is interesting, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Why I said that's interesting? This mystery of the church woman and mystery Babylon. Both, the word mystery is used for both of those women. One lady of wisdom, one lady of folly, one with beauty on the outside, one with beauty on the inside. One is forgiven, one is unforgiven. Both beckon, both call, both invite. Which lady's house will you draw near this day? Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning. Thank you for Zechariah. Thank you for the visions that he wrote. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for carrying out justice, for being holy, for not tolerating sin, even in your people. Thank you for dying on the cross by sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who cleanses us and washes us. Thank you for taking a horrible, ugly bride to be your own and making her pure and spotless and beautiful. Thank you for purging us of our sin and disciplining us as your people so that we might make it to heaven pure and undefiled. Thank you for justifying us, for glorifying us, for predestining us. Thank you for all of your sovereign work. Please help us to trust in this today. And for those who haven't, let them hear the warning of Zechariah and of the woman stuck in the jar who's being cast away into an evil land. Don't let them perish in their sin. but help them to trust in Christ. Give them faith. Bring them to life by your word. And sanctify your people, Father, through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.